Our help is in the name of the Lord. Is it because I didn't give a good little introduction this morning? Why? Because I got more. When you're in court and it's time for you to be the witness and you go forward, the bailiff asks a question and the person must respond to say that they know what they're about ready to do. They're agreeing that their witness is important and they're ready to tell the truth. And so our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
That's good. We are about ready to officially give witness in our worship to the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we ought to be prepared and ready to do that. From Psalm 111, he calls us to worship. Praise the Lord. In Hebrew, that's Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Alleluia. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. We have gathered as your people to exalt your great works and to express our gratitude to you. We see your wondrous and powerful works, and we want to do so with wholehearted delight. You define and demonstrate grace and mercy. You provide food for your assembly and keep your promises to us. You are faithful and just. Your precepts are trustworthy and established forever. Holy and awesome is your name. Fearing you is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing you is the best posture for our worship. May your praise endure forever by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an uneasy part of our service. We want to worship. We've gathered. We've assembled to worship. We love God. We know that he is our good. We know that his word reveals that he is glad to meet with us and to bless us. But we are sinners. We do not deserve to fellowship with him. We come into his presence as those who are out of place, as those who are humbled before his majestic holiness. So we have a time of confession. We acknowledge our sin and our trust that he forgives sin in Christ. And so part of what makes this uneasy is that we don't belong and we mourn for our sin, but we also rejoice that he forgives us. We bow and we're lifted up. It's an awkward pull in the soul. It's a tension that we will live with until our glorification. We don't belong, and yet he's glad for us to be in his presence. We're sinners who don't belong in light of his holiness, but he forgives us and meets with us. As an assembly, we've talked about being whole persons, consistent in heart and word and in body. That triggers a certain level of discomfort because we've been trained to keep it all in and that God only cares about the heart. We can be awkward in a couple of ways then. We can be awkward in believing one thing and doing another, believing that we're humble and don't belong in his majestic presence, but not actually looking like it. Or we can be consistent in expressing the awkwardness of our soul on the outside. We can be awkward not being consistent, or we can be awkward consistent both in and out. At the moment, I am referring to kneeling in humble acknowledgement of our sin before his majestic holiness. We've decided to try it, and here are a couple things. No one is obligated to kneel at this time externally, though if there is not a bowing sort of humility in your heart, that is sinful. But no one is obligated to kneel on the outside at this time. We believe it's appropriate for the assembly, and you're encouraged to use this opportunity. You are free to do it or not to do it, but we invite the whole assembly to kneel. Also, we're not practiced at this. There is not what we would consider optimal space between the pews for it. And some, for various reasons, won't be able to do it, no matter how much they may want to. That's okay. If you fit between the pews facing forward or backward, great. If you fit on your knees on the pew facing backward, great. If you can take a small step into an aisleway and kneel there, great. Maybe eventually the key spots will be those where there's extra room for kneeling. I don't know. People are going to get here early, make people walk into the inner parts of the pew just for that reason. I don't know. It will be awkward. And here's the thing. Confession of sin before the king we've disobeyed is awkward. It is awkward. It is uneasy. It is uncomfortable. We're not uncertain about his forgiving heart, but it's difficult to come and communicate and to confess to him anyway. It's okay that it's going to be difficult and awkward to express that outwardly as well. So at this point, if you have sin that you need to confess, you want to express that inward humility before his holiness, you're invited to kneel. We'll take a minute or so for you to confess any sin, and then I'll pray for us corporately, and then I'll have us stand and remind us of his declaration of forgiveness. So go ahead and let's confess our sin. Lord, you really are sovereign and majestic and holy, and we don't deserve to be in your presence, and yet you gladly call us to yourself. You draw us near. Even as you remind us of our unrighteousness, you remind us of your promise to forgive us from that unrighteousness and to cleanse us. Lord, as a nation, we are a stiff-necked people. As citizens of the United States, we depend on our sovereignty and our power, or so we think. We pride ourselves on our unwillingness to yield to others. Our national heart is exalted against you. Please send the spirit of conviction and humble us. Cause us to fear you. Show us our place, where we belong. Overcome our rebellion. Father, as your church, we have not been a good example of fear or humility, and so we don't have much wisdom or grace either. We often look stubborn and stiff-necked against you by how we try to do things on our own, by fighting to keep ourselves comfortable, by seeking to look cool as living sacrifices. Please humble us for our good. Forgive our irreverence. Help us to appreciate the grace we've received, grace that doesn't make us equal with you, but grace that reconciles us to you. Grow us in that same grace as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. The Apostle Paul said, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Even though we don't belong because of our unrighteousness, he put the punishment that we deserved, our penalty, our unrighteous account onto Christ, and transferred Christ's righteous account onto us so that we could come and we could be glad and we could celebrate with him. So let's do that some more.
Our reading this morning is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. John 5, 1 through 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Let's pray. Father, the scripture reading this morning illustrates for us the beauty of Christ's love and compassion for man. It also reveals the ugliness of legalism that sacrifices relationship for the sake of keeping rules. We must confess that it is too easy for us to slip into legalistic thinking. We find it easier to measure our spirituality by our keeping of rules rather than our wholehearted affection for you. We foolishly compare ourselves among ourselves rather than the standard of love you have revealed in your word. Please remove from us these legalistic tendencies. Help us to understand that the point of all your revelation to man is love. It was love that caused you to send your Son to die for our sins. It was love that caused you to bestow your Spirit in us, who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. It is love that causes you to withhold pouring out your wrath at this time upon a sinful earth. Remove our judgmental spirit and give us the same heart of compassion that is in Christ. Burden us with passion for the lost and the suffering. You have blessed us greatly in our church family. Do not let us grow apathetic in that blessing. Remind us that we are called to lay down our lives for the sake of others, and in so doing, we are bestowing your grace to others. Fill our souls overflowing with your grace that we might give all the more to others. Help us to grasp and live out the principle that life comes through death. Help us to reject the world's approach, which is to grab all the life they can at the expense of others. We ask that you would take this little flock at TEC and make us a people for your praise and renown. Hear us now as we bring our supplications before you. We ask for your peace and comfort upon the Johnsons and their extended family at the news that their daughter Stacy's pregnancy has ended. We ask that you would restore Norma Harding to full health. Thank you that she's able to be with us this morning. Grant her patience and grace as she deals with ongoing health issues. We ask that you would grant Travis Upson a successful knee replacement surgery and that it would alleviate much of the chronic pain he has lived with. Thank you for providing a new job at the right time for Mitch Rothenberger. We ask for those still searching for the right employment that you would grant them their desire. We know you are sovereign over governments and those who come to power, and so we ask that you would grant us leaders who would uphold God-honoring values. We pray for our two Bryans serving in the military. Grant them the wisdom and determination to live an uncompromised life. Give them opportunity to explain to their peers the reason for the hope that is in them. Keep them safe from harm's way. Grant peace to their families when they are off on hazardous assignments. May our worship this morning and the rest of this week be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Father, you are the eternal, unchanging, and great God. You are boundless in love, unfailing in showing us grace and mercy. And this is good for us because we are weak and needy with a ruthless enemy. Please change us even now and strengthen us by your ruling word. Cause our doubt to flee. Help us believe for life in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. If you would, you can take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of John, Chapter 5. In the world that God made, that is the only world, just to make it clear. But in the world that God made, and especially ever since Adam's fall in Genesis 3, and then when God established enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in that world, we learn a lot about someone by the sort of enemies that they make. We learn a lot about someone by the friends that they keep, but as well by the enemies that they make. In the Gospel of John, Jesus drew certain people to himself, and he seems to almost draw them with an irresistible sort of attraction. The early disciples back in John chapter 1, 35 to 51, the early disciples who recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they left following John the Baptist and started following Jesus. They couldn't help but be drawn to him. The woman at the well, though she put up a lot of resistance at the beginning, the woman at the well eventually was overcome by his gracious pursuit. And eventually then witnessed to a whole city, John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. Even the official from Capernaum maybe didn't understand exactly who Jesus was, but he understood enough to seek him out and trusted his healing word, John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Some, no doubt, received Jesus. That goes back to the dual responses in John chapter 1, starting in verse 12, then in verses 10 and 11 as well. So actually starting in verse 10. In verse 12 of John chapter 1, some received him, but actually many rejected him. And what has been a small refrain in the first four chapters now becomes the dominant theme for at least the next three chapters and maybe the next eight, depending on how you divide the Gospel of John in its big divisions, its Roman numeral sort of outline categories, the rising opposition and rejection of Jesus can be seen starting in chapter 5, probably through chapter 12, until you get to John 13, where then he goes away and starts spending more time with his disciples before then he is eventually crucified. As his ministry grew, so did opposition to him. And we come to the beginning of chapter 5, and we find mild, meek Jesus going out of his way to upset the powers that be, to provoke opposition. The entire chapter, John chapter 5, is one story, one incident. And most of chapter 5, we'll see, is Jesus giving a clarification on Christology, on who he is. John chapter 5, 19 through 47 tells us who Jesus is, what he's doing, and why he's doing it. That's the majority of the chapter. If you've got a red letter Bible, you can see that the most of the chapter is Jesus speaking. So 19 through 47 is Jesus saying who he is, what he's doing, why he's doing it. Verses 16 to 18, which we'll get into next week, tell us what brought the need for that clarification. And then verses 1 through 15, what we're going to study this morning, actually set the stage. This is Jesus going out of his way to upset the powers that be, irritating them, that led to his clarification on who he is, what he's doing, why he's doing it in the rest of the chapter. And there's two primary parts of verses 1 through 15. In verse 1 through the first part of verse 9, we're going to see a miraculous healing. And if that's all that it was, my introduction would not fit. But there is a miraculous healing in the first section, verse 1 through 9a. And then the second part is mounting hostility. The second part of verse 9 through verse 15. The first section then is a miraculous healing starting in verse 1. This is a miraculous sign that Jesus is about to perform. Another healing story where Jesus demonstrated his divine power as the Son of God. The Gospel of John is filled with signs. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is a gospel filled, written by the Apostle John, filled with signs that show Jesus to be the Son of God. We'll get into who he is, his nature as the Son of God, in John chapter 5 as well. It's not possible, or it's not impossible, I'm sorry, that the Apostle John simply wanted to heap proof upon proof, evidence upon evidence, sign upon sign, that Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. It's not impossible that John is just giving us another story to prove again that Jesus is who he says he is. Maybe John wanted to show that Jesus had authority over fevers. That's the last section that we studied at the end of chapter 4. The official's son who had a fever and Jesus healed from 15 or so miles away with just a word. Maybe the Apostle John wants to show us that Jesus has power over fevers and paralysis. So he's increasing our catalog of the kind of things that Jesus was able to heal. But as true as those things are, that John is giving us another sign, and that he's giving us a sign of healing a different sort of problem, as true as that is, there's more going on here. Look at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, immediately, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. John tracks the movements of Jesus throughout his ministry in this gospel according to various feasts. We already saw, for example, the Passover mentioned in John chapter 2, verse 13. This unnamed feast at the beginning of chapter 5. We'll see the next Passover in John 6, verse 4. The Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 7, verse 2. Feast of Dedication, chapter 10, verse 22. And then a third Passover in Jesus' ministry mentioned in John chapter 11, verse 55. Jesus just finished the first Cana ministry cycle. In John chapter 2, he does the miracle of turning the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Then he goes to Jerusalem. You remember that's when he had the incident in the temple and did many healings there. That's where he talked to Nicodemus, John chapter 3. So he was in Cana. Then he went to Jerusalem. Then he went out into the countryside, into Judea. Then he passed through Samaria and spent time with the woman from Sychar on his way back to Cana in Galilee. That's where we found him at the end of chapter 4. That's his first cycle. That's one of the ways we know this is a new major section in the book of John. Another feast is mentioned, and specifically, he's coming now back to Jerusalem again. Of all the places in Jerusalem that he could have gone, he goes to this pool by the sheep gate called Bethesda. Bethesda, whether it's Aramaic or Hebrew, means house of mercy, a place of mercy. And if this translation is correct, the location of the pool called Bethesda, the House of Mercy, was located near the temple, probably where the sacrificial sheep were brought into the city and prepared to go into the temple to be offerings offered to the Lord in worship. This particular pool had five roofed colonnades. A colonnade is a section where there are multiple columns that are holding up some sort of covering. So whether that's a porch, you know, like a sun porch with columns holding up a roof or a covering, or more like a walkway, a covered walkway. We're thankful for those here in the great state of sunny Washington. This particular pool, around it, had five roofed porches or five roofed column-covered places. And in that place lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. In other words, Jesus went to the sick ward of Jerusalem. He went to the place of greatest misery, of greatest gathered suffering and trouble. We meet the primary patient in verse 5. This man was asthenia, in Greek is the word, ah being without, stheneia being strength. He was without strength. He was having some sort of debilitating, incapacitating weakness. This was a disabled man. He was incapacitated in some way. Doesn't tell us what specifically that was, but based on what he says in verse 7 and then what Jesus does for him in verse 8, it appears that this man was unable to lift himself up and walk around on his own. He had some sort of paralysis, it seems, in the lower parts of his body with his legs, some sort of weakness that prohibited him from being able to move himself around. And he had been in that paralyzed, disabled condition for 38 years. I'm about ready to, this summer, turn 38 years old. And this doesn't say that he was paralyzed from birth. In fact, there are other stories throughout the Gospel of John where he heals people, and it says specifically he was, like John chapter 9, blind from birth. It doesn't say that he was paralyzed or weak from birth. It says he had had this weakness for 38 years. No matter how it happened or how old he was when it happened, 38 years is a long time. And 38 years probably brings with it a significant measure of hopelessness in your situation. And Jesus knew it. He knew his condition. He knew how long he had been in that condition. He knew the man's hopelessness. Now, it doesn't tell us how Jesus knew. I can't think of any reason that Jesus didn't know because he was God. That is, that he knew supernaturally. I don't think there's any reason to suspect that someone came and told him about this particular invalid or paralyzed man. Just as he knew supernaturally about the Sychar woman, John chapter 4, verse 17, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had a bunch of husbands, and the man you're currently living with now is not your husband. Just as he knew that supernaturally, just as he knew supernaturally what was in the heart of men, back at the end of John chapter 2, I think Jesus knew about this particular man's long and hopeless, paralyzed, disabled condition. Jesus knew because he was God, but it's also no doubt that a bunch of other people knew about this guy as well. Jesus knew supernaturally. The multitude of invalids probably knew from experience. I think that this man probably was well known. This multitude of invalids came and laid day after day around the pool. And out of the many, Jesus approached this one and asked, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, how we go about reading the man's answer does a significant amount to tell us which direction to go. Namely, whether to be sympathetic to him or unsympathetic. Jim read it more sympathetically. I read it less sympathetically. Those are the two options. I want to at least provoke that question in your mind as to how this man responded and whether we ought to see him as a sad case or a bitter case. Giving the disabled man the benefit of the doubt, we can assume that he means yes to Jesus' question by what he answers, because he doesn't actually answer straightforwardly to Jesus. Jesus asks him that, what kind of question, parents? A yes or no question. Well, let me tell you something else. The man doesn't answer simply yes or no. Nor does he seem to be excited about the possibility that Jesus could do something for him. Instead, he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Like I said, there's two ways to read that response, with sympathy or without. But note a few things about his answer. First, he assumes that his presence at the pool indicates he wants to be healed. And it's possible he answers this way to Jesus as if telling Jesus, "What a stupid question. Duh. Why do you think I'm here? Look at my legs. Do you think I want to be healed? No, I actually like this a lot. I like being able to not walk around and do things for myself. Yeah, that's great. Thanks a lot." That's one possible attitude that he's giving back. It's hard to tell if he's just sad or if he thinks Jesus' question is just stupid. That's one thing to note about his answer. Second thing to note about his answer is he can't see past the solution he thinks can heal him. He's gotten it into his mind that there is only one way to get healing, and he can't get to that treatment. He can't make it possible for him to receive that sort of treatment, and so therefore his beliefs limited his perspective and his hope. All of his hopes, his beliefs, were pinned on this one thing. And because he couldn't get that one thing, he had very little hope. So first, he assumes that his presence at the pool means he wants to be healed. Secondly, he thinks the only thing that can heal him is getting in the pool. And then third, it appears that he believes a superstition. Apparently, the water would occasionally become troubled. That's the King James translation down later in verse 7, or stirred up. And to explain this in verse 4, actually to explain this, you'll notice that there is no verse 4. If you've got a NAS or an ESV, there is no verse 4. Verse 4 more than likely is down in a footnote. So because of the explanation that the man gives, "I have no one to put me into the water," it looks like some scribe who was copying the text added a note in the margin, perhaps, to explain a superstition, a false belief that various people might have had. Then eventually, as the copies were being made of the original manuscripts, of the original text, that marginal note maybe made it into the text. And until certain manuscripts were found that were older and therefore more likely to be accurate, the King James Version and the first English translations included verse 4 because that was the Greek that they had. But then as we found more manuscripts, older and likely more accurate manuscripts, it's come to be found that the earliest versions of John chapter 4 didn't, or John chapter 5 didn't have verse 4 in them. But if you have the footnote, you'll note that it says an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. More than likely, that was added as a note and later added into the text. I think it's right not to see verse 4 as part of the original text, but it does provide at least one possible reason for why this man was so panicked and upset that he couldn't get into the water. He believes a superstition. He believes that he could be healed only in this way, and he believes that he would be healed in a way that there's really no proof that he could be healed from anyway. Then fourth observation about the man's response, and I think this really sticks out. The disabled man's answer to Jesus seems to me to be infected with complaint and bitterness. Imagine the scene again. A multitude of sick people dependent on a superstition, fighting with each other to get into the pool first once the waters started moving. Think about the chaos that would have been involved with these pools. The desperation of a multitude of people who needed healing, who believed this superstition that getting into the water first would heal them. There's no appointments. You know, you don't call the pool secretary and make your appointment. Ah, you can come on Tuesday, and as soon as the water is stirred, it's all you. Apparently there's no lines. Wouldn't that have been better? You know, first come, first serve Medicare. You show up, you wait. Everybody who wants to be healed, everybody who isn't able to walk, get in this line. Everybody who's blind, get in this line. Everybody who, and we'll take turns and move around. Somebody could have provided them a little bit of organization that maybe could have made it better for them. Our healthcare system is better than this. Whatever it is you don't like and however expensive it is better than what they had around these pools in Bethesda. This guy, our patient, the case we're examining, is so weak that he can't get into the water by himself and he has no one to help him. He's always late. Because it seems like he's been trying. He's been pursuing getting into it as soon as the waters are stirred, but he can't get in first. Someone always beats him. He's always late. He's desperate, but it comes out in a self-centered way that appears to have kept other people away. Why does he say, "And I have no one else to help me"? Because apparently he wasn't that sympathetic of a character. He didn't have family who were around, at least, and he didn't even have friends like the other paralytic who wanted him to be healed so much that they tore off a roof in a house that Jesus was in and lowered the man down so that Jesus could heal him. This guy had nobody around him, including the multitude of invalids who certainly knew this guy 38 years of having the problem, and nobody was willing to give him their turn. Nobody was willing to help him with whatever strength or ability they had. No one appears to be paying any sort of pity, giving any sort of pity to this guy. Even the other sick people aren't showing pity on him. And Jesus chose this weak, selfish, superstitious, bitter invalid from the whole crowd. That's who Jesus chooses to address. He chose this well-known and it seems much disliked man. Jesus doesn't argue with him, doesn't correct his superstitions, doesn't challenge him. He simply says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately he did it. Think of the atrophy that would have set in after the paralysis as well. It's not just the paralysis, it's learning to walk again. Months of physical therapy would have been required in lots of cases, and yet there's overcoming of both, of all of the issues. At once he was healed, took up his bed, and walked. The miracle certainly demonstrates Jesus' divine knowledge, supernatural knowledge. It demonstrates his supernatural grace. Nobody else cared for this guy. He doesn't deserve to be healed. And it demonstrates, of course, Jesus' supernatural power. We learn something about Jesus as he demonstrates his ability, his knowledge, his grace, and his power. But Jesus could have made it a lot easier on himself. If he just wanted to show grace and power in another healing, he could have. But he included in his command to the man, take up your bed. John says the man took up his bed, which would have been a cheap, thin mat, perhaps that you could roll up and carry around on your shoulder, and that is what caused the problem. That's why this story is included. So we see the miraculous healing, but now we're going to see mounting hostility starting in the second part of verse 9. Not only did Jesus go where and address whom, he also went when he wanted. He chose the location out of all the places in Jerusalem, chose the location, he chose the person out of the whole crowd, and he chose the timing. This guy has been paralyzed for 38 years, probably wouldn't have known any different if Jesus had waited another day or two, or showed up a day earlier or two. Now that day was the Sabbath, and you can cue the ominous music in the background. Dun, dun, dun. That's why John has held off on including this key piece of information until halfway through the setup. Starting in the second part of verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. The Jews here refers to the Jewish leaders. Maybe you remember even earlier in the Gospel of John, for example, John chapter 1, verse 19, the Jews sent certain other leaders of them to go question John the Baptist. The Jews has to refer to more than just any Israelite, because more than likely all of the invalids were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The man he healed was a Jew. Everybody in Jerusalem was Jewish. Maybe there were some out-of-towners, but Jews then refer specifically to the religious authorities, to those who took it upon themselves to be the religious sort of police. These are the religious authorities, and they are offended. Right? The man who couldn't walk for 38 years is walking. And they're mad. He's been healed, and they get huffy about the fact that he's carrying his bed around. It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Do you know what verse it is in the Old Testament that prohibited bed carrying on the Sabbath? That's because there isn't one. Now, there are numerous passages that prohibit work on the Sabbath. For example, Exodus chapter 31, 12 to 17, especially verses 14 and 15. God gave the Jews the Sabbath. They were to do no work. They were to rest on the Sabbath. That was clear that his people were not to do work. But the Jews added at least 39 descriptions of work. They clarified what God meant by work on the Sabbath, which included carrying something from one place to another. But that was added by men, not originally part of God's instructions. Now maybe, if the man had been working for a professional moving company, and he was carrying a client's bed from their old house to their new house, that would have been a violation of the command not to work on the Sabbath. But that's not what this guy was doing. He was taking his mat, his little roll-up cheap bed with him. Jesus had told him to do that. he got to leave the pool. He took his possessions with him. The problem was the bed transportation. So look back through these verses just for a second. Verse 8, the man took up his bed. Verse 10, they said, it is not lawful to take up your bed. The man answered that his healer said, take up your bed. And they asked who said, take up your bed. That's an excessive amount of repetition if that doesn't mean something. Jesus could have just told him to get up and walk away. And then nobody would have raised the concerns. Nobody would have been irritated. It is as if Jesus said to the man, take up your offense. Take up the thing that is going to cause all the problems. Pick it up. Take it with you. Jesus knew what would happen. He knew how others would respond, including the man who was healed, because he knew what day it was. He knew the man. He knew the man's condition. He knew what day it was. He knew it all. He knew how they were going to respond. And I suspect one of the reasons that Jesus may have chosen this man from among the crowd is because this is a guy with a bed. Maybe a lot of the other people in the crowd didn't have a bed with him, and he wouldn't have had opportunity to use this as a way to provoke the religious leaders. The point is how Jesus provoked his opposition on purpose. When confronted by the Jewish leaders, the healed man does just what he had been doing all his life, blaming others. I have no one to help me. Who's going to help me get down into the water? I want to. No, nobody to help me. Now the Jewish leaders say, who's the one who told you? It's not my fault. The guy who healed me, he told me to take up my bed. He continues his blame shifting, putting responsibility onto other people. And there is absolutely no gratitude recorded anywhere. Now, maybe this is reading him wrongly, but there are other stories of healings where it's clear that praise was given. God was glorified because of the work that Jesus did. There's no mention of glorifying God for the healing, no mention of gratitude to Jesus for the healing. None of that is at least recorded in the story. One of the reasons why it's not recorded, maybe because the man didn't believe. The other reason, I think, is because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is not really how the man responded. The point is Jesus provoking the authorities. That's why John includes this story. It appears that the leaders knew who did the healing. When they ask the man, who is it that said to you, take up your bed? I suspect they weren't really wondering. I wonder what he could do for us. I think that they were looking to be securing legal testimony against Jesus. Jesus had been in Jerusalem about a year and a half before. You remember at the end of John chapter 2? When he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Signs, plural, multitude, many of them. No doubt some of them would have gotten word back from various things that Jesus was doing around the country, around in the Judean countryside, as well as in Samaria and Galilee. I think that they knew full well who it was who had healed the man. They were looking to get testimony for taking legal action against Jesus. Verses 16 and 18, which we'll look at next Sunday morning, Lord willing, spell out their irritation. Verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then verse 18 takes it even further. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. and that persecution and anger at Jesus will lead to Jesus clarifying, as I said at the beginning, who he is, what he was doing, and why he was doing it. The Christological implications of his ministry throughout the rest of chapter 5. The healed man, though, back to him, says he doesn't know who healed him, nor does he look for him. Now, presumably, a significant reason why Jesus would have healed the man and then moved away is based on that repetition of the fact that there was a crowd there. Because most of them, or many of them, would have known the 38-year disabled guy. If they see him walking around with his mat, that would have caused an even greater frenzy than maybe was demonstrated when the waters were stirred in the pool. But he doesn't look for him, and later we see in verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See that you sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What is worse? What's worse than 38 years of paralysis? Could there be another kind of temporal paralysis or another kind of disease that the man could get that would affect his earthly life? That's the worst. Even if he'd have contracted, you know, let's say a cart. He fell out of a cart when he was 2 and had problems with his legs. He was 40. 38 more years, like most people didn't live that long anyway. I suspect that the worst Jesus is referring to is eternal perishing and punishment, which he'll get to down in verse 29, that there is a final judgment that's coming. And just as he addressed Nicodemus and the spiritual issues and the woman at the well and her spiritual issues, so he's going after this man's heart, not just the bodily healing. Though it isn't the point, Jesus demonstrates moral authority as well as divine ability. He warns the man that nothing worse may happen to you, which implies that this man's weakness was a result of his sin. Now we know that that's the mistake that Job's friends, that's air quotes, friends, Job's counselors made, assuming that physical problems necessarily result from personal sin. There is a straight line between the dot of sin and suffering. Therefore, you can go either way. You sin, you will suffer. You're suffering, therefore you sinned. Job's friends held that theology. Even in John chapter 9, the story of the blind man from birth, the disciples in chapter 9 verse 2 ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? They, perhaps even thinking of this particular discussion with the disabled man, ask Jesus, oh, well, if suffering comes from sin, then who sinned? But we know from Job and from Jesus' response to the disciples in John 9 that all sickness and suffering isn't directly the effect caused by someone's sin, and yet at times it is. That's where we need to be wise. It's not one or the other. We ought not be Job's counselors, but at the same time, there is sin that leads to death, according to the Apostle John in one of his epistles. We'll see even during the communion time this morning that those who participate in an unworthy manner, that's the reason why some are weak and ill and die. So there is a cause and effect between sin and death, which shouldn't surprise us because the wages of sin is death. That's spiritual, eternal, and physical. That's why Jesus had to die physically for sinners, because that's what they deserved. So there is a truth to the fact that some sin leads to weakness, sickness, and eventually death. It is also true that we are not always able to see behind the scenes and identify it. We probably want to be really careful before we start pronouncing that on all of the people who have colds and cancer and whatever various problems that they have. All of the other people in the crowd in John chapter 5, Jesus doesn't heal, and he also doesn't pronounce them all as "you're there because you're sinners." But he does tell this man, "See that you sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Eternal judgment and death." Jesus initiates with this guy twice. Once to heal him, and once to exhort him. And the man does not respond positively here either. He should have taken that opportunity to say, "I'm glad you came back. Thank you." Should have said, "God be praised for who you are." And instead, he runs and tells the Jews that he knows who it was who healed him and told him to take up his bed. That provoked their rage and the rest of the chapter. And we're not told what happened to this healed man. He doesn't come back into the story in the rest of the chapter or in the Gospel of John. Just as we didn't find out, at least in John chapter 3, what happened to Nicodemus, we don't know ultimately the final conclusion on this disabled man. And I think a lot of that's because that's not why the Apostle John includes this story. So based on the purpose of the gospel, we've talked about it a bunch of times from John chapter 20, 30, and 31. There are many signs that Jesus did, not recorded in this book. The signs that have, these signs are included so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. That's the umbrella under which everything in this gospel is aiming to accomplish. So why this story? What is it in John chapter 5 that increases or that calls us to believe for sake of life? We're going to learn more from the rest of the chapter as the hostility and interaction increases. But for verses 1 to 15, not only do they set up Jesus' explanation, I think they show a couple things. Number one is that unappreciated grace doesn't stop him from showing grace. Now, just because that doesn't stop him doesn't mean we who believe shouldn't do a better job in appreciating what he does give us. But unappreciated grace doesn't slow him down. Nothing about the disabled man deserved grace, deserved healing, deserved the exhortation. That was a gracious exhortation. "Look, I healed your body. You need to be considering your eternal soul." That's gracious for Jesus, gracious in his initiation. Jesus can't help but do amazing things for many who don't deserve it and for many who don't thank him for it, at least not now. And they will eventually be judged for that. In fact, getting into a pattern of knowing God and what he does and not giving him thanks or glorifying him is the cause of the wrath of God coming, according to Romans chapter 1. But unappreciated grace doesn't stop him from giving out grace. It's almost as if he's got too much to hold it in. That's who he is. It comes out. But then secondly, and that's good for us in terms of our believing, because when we're believing in him, the one who can't stop giving grace, that's helpful for life. The second thing that we, I think, can take away from this passage in terms of helping our belief is that irritating certain enemies is unavoidable and profitable. When the right people, are upset by the right things, certain things about Jesus are confirmed. We learn about who he is by what makes people mad about him. We see from his enemies who he is. We have reason to trust him by learning from his enemies, not just his abilities. Jesus broke certain rules on purpose without sin. Again, he was breaking their traditional rules, not God's Sabbath law. He broke their particular rules on purpose so that we could see who he is as his enemies are upset. As I said, this passage teaches us more about Jesus through his enemies being provoked than by his abilities being portrayed or displayed or shown off. Jesus is not comfortable, but he is abounding in grace. John chapter 1 says, "We beheld his glory, glory as full of grace and truth." And we need to know him in both ways and see how both affect our belief and our trust in him. Father, send your Spirit to convict us as well as to embolden us to follow your Son. Help us to be those who appreciate as much as possible the grace we do get. Help us also to learn from Jesus and his ministry, and even from those who rejected him, who he is, your Son, the Christ, our Savior, our Lord. We want to follow him as his disciples. We want to honor him as our Lord. We want to trust him as our Savior. For those that you, through him, are giving great grace, who continue to reject, may that end today. May there be no doubt. May they confess their sin and confess their faith. Draw people to yourself. And again, for those of us who do trust and follow, may we not be found unappreciative or even unwilling to join in necessary battles on his behalf. And we pray in his name. Amen. We emphasize that the Lord's table is a banquet, a feast, a celebration. We emphasize the joy of communion, God's joy over us and our together shared joy with him. Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross and reconciled us in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Christ's finished sacrifice is a reason to rejoice. It is also a reason to examine ourselves. The table celebration is for sinners, but for sinners who boast in their Savior, not who boast in their sin. We come to this table, we'll boast in one of two places, whether we use that terminology or not. We're either boasting in our Savior from sin, or we're still boasting in our sin. We must not be sinless before we eat. That's not what examination does, cleaning us up ourselves for him. We don't need to be sinless when we eat, but we also not be careless about our sin when we eat. That's Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 30. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Because sin affects the body. Sin affects body and the corporate body. Not all effects on the body result from our personal sin, but as we pointed out in the sermon, some apparently do. Weakness, illness, and even death may come to those who deliberately ignore the sin that Christ died for, that we're to be celebrating our salvation from. Weekly celebration of the Lord's table nourishes those with faith in his saving work, but it endangers those who participate without faith, for those who love sin and don't seek strength to fight sin. He desires communion with us, and he will discipline those who disregard the sacrifice of his Son, what that is for. So at this meal, we meet with the Father through the work of his Son. If you are dealing with your sin by his Spirit and his Word and his grace, then he welcomes you to celebrate that faith-strengthening meal. But let us enjoy that fellowship with him as we discern his saving work in us. Let's not do it in an unworthy manner. Disciples of Christ cannot expect better treatment than their master. So as we follow him in a world filled with those who are provoked by him, those who oppose him, who reject him, we are going to need wisdom because not everything is simple. We need hope because not everything looks positive. And we need strength because not everything is easy. God has enemies. He provokes certain people who reject him, and that means those of us who are not getting better treatment than him will receive sometimes similar treatment. God has established enmity on earth, and this battle is not simple or positive or easy. The final victory, however, is guaranteed, and his grace is sufficient toward us who believe. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Wisdom, hope, and power he sends us out with. Amen.